you have your Bible, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. We are 4 weeks into a series called Jesus Speaks. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at seven letters that were written to seven ancient churches, a couple thousand years ago. These churches were in Asia Minor, that would be modern-day Turkey. And we're calling this series Jesus Speaks because Jesus is actually the one that wrote these letters. He did that by giving a revelation to the Apostle John. John was a prisoner. He was exiled on an island called Patmos at the time that he wrote these letters. And he's writing these letters to these churches to encourage them in areas that they're doing really well in, and also to challenge them in some areas that they weren't doing well in. And we've gone out of order a little bit. We haven't studied these letters in the exact same way that they are ordered in the Bible. Last week, Jeff Wilson asked me why we're doing that, and I told him because I didn't want to talk about today's letter last week on Mother's Day. And that's because the theme of today's letter is sexual sin, sexual immorality. It was written to the church in a city called Thyatira. Now, again, if you're new here, I promise we don't always talk about awkward, difficult things. But sometimes we do. And that's because the Bible has some awkward, difficult stuff in it. And when you preach through books of the Bible verse by verse, what you're doing is you're letting God set the agenda for what you talk about. And God in His providence today, I think, wants to address us with this particular issue this morning. And so while this issue may be a bit awkward and uncomfortable, it is not irrelevant for us, right? I mean, this is a topic that we have to deal with all the time. As a matter of fact, I thought about giving you a bunch of statistics this morning about some of the dangers of this topic, but I don't think that we need to do that. I think that we know full and well just the havoc that immorality can cause in people's lives and in the lives of families. But what I've noticed is that there almost seems to be a little bit of self-righteousness among Christians when it comes to this issue. We seem to think that the problem is the sexual immorality in our culture. It's out there. That's where the problem lies. But I don't really want to address or rail on our culture this morning because this letter was not written to the culture. It was written to the church. It was written to Christians. So there's all kinds of different voices and opinions out there today about this issue. This morning what we want to do is we want to let Jesus speak. We want to hear what Jesus himself has to say about this. And I do want to say that this sermon is going to be rated PG. There's nothing explicit. There's nothing too embarrassing in this at all. So let's take a look at the passage. Jesus actually starts off with some very positive, encouraging words. Revelation chapter 2, look at what he says in verse 19. He says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Now that's a really good commendation, right? Jesus says, "I know about your good deeds and your faith and your love and your perseverance." So in a lot of ways, this church in Thyatira, they were getting things right. They were growing. He says, you're doing more now than you did when you were first Christians. So that's the theological principle called sanctification. The Christians in Thyatira, in a lot of ways, they were growing as Christians. They were moving forward in their faith and in their relationship with God. I have to imagine that that was super encouraging to hear Jesus tell them, "Hey, I see that. I see your growth. I've noticed that. Good job, church." But then Jesus gets into some words of condemnation. And his words of condemnation have to do with compromise that was in the church, specifically in the area of sexual immorality. And the compromise had to do with a woman named Jezebel. We see her in verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, Jezebel is probably not this woman's real name, but it is most certainly a reference to probably the most evil woman in the entire Old Testament. You may know the story. Jezebel was the pagan wife of a king named Ahab. Ahab was king of Israel at a time in Israel's history. And what Jezebel did was she introduced some of her pagan deities, some of her pagan gods, to the people of Israel. And the worship of these deities involved sexual immorality. And Jesus is saying to the people in Thyatira, you've got a Jezebel in your church. Now, I want to ask the question, why is this such a big deal? Why is this particular topic such a big deal to Christians? Because people that aren't religious or Christians, they look at how Christians think about this topic and they ask that question, why do you care so much? Why is this such a big deal? People can do what they want to do. Here's why this is such a big deal. Because sexual immorality is at odds with God's holiness. Sexual immorality, sexual sin, is always at odds with God's holiness. Take a look at the very first verse in this letter, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, that's how every one of these letters begins, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. You may have noticed that in every one of these letters, the letter begins with a description of who Jesus is. And the description is always in relation to an issue that Jesus is going to address the church about. So, for instance, the Christians at the church in Smyrna were suffering. And so Jesus describes himself as the first and the last who died and came to life again. He says, you may be suffering, but I died and I rose again for you. So fix your hope on that. In Pergamum, the Christians were told that it was the governor there who had what they called the right of the sword. That meant that he had the power to decide who lived or died. And so Jesus describes himself to them as the one who holds the sharp double-edged sword. Jesus is saying, no, I'm the one who has the true power over life and death. So he's describing himself in relation to something that the particular church was struggling with. And this letter to the church of Thyatira, we get really what may be the scariest picture of Jesus. And that's because the scariness is a reference to his holiness. His eyes are like blazing fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. That's a reference, that's a picture of the holiness and the purity of God. Now, we talk a lot about God's holiness. We've sung about it this morning. But I think that in our modern evangelical churches, we sort of think that God's holiness means that God wants to give us a big hug. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about God's holiness. God's holiness is actually terrifying. Do you remember in the Old Testament book of Exodus when Moses saw that burning bush? God began to speak to him. What did God tell him? He told Moses to take off his sandals because the ground that he was standing on was holy ground. Now that did not mean, Moses, come a little bit closer so I can give you a big hug. That meant that Moses at that moment would have been safer standing in the middle of a minefield. I mean, God's holiness is not to be treated lightly. His holiness means that he is absolutely nothing like us. And honestly, that should scare us a little bit. And understanding this picture of God's holiness should move us toward obedience. Now, of course, God forgives and God gives grace, but he demands his people to live holy lives. And when we mess around with sexual sin, when we flirt with it in big ways or even small ways, we're demonstrating a lack of the fear of God. So when it comes to this particular issue, there is a question that you have to answer. In regards to sexuality, will culture or the Bible be my final authority? That's a question every single one of us has to answer. What is going to be my final authority when it comes to this issue? Is it going to be culture? Is it going to be what the world says? Or am I basing my authority on what God's word says? This woman, this Jezebel, whoever she was, it seems that she had a self-imposed leadership role in the church. I think she considered herself to be a prophetess. What's a prophet? Well, a prophet is somebody who supposedly gets special messages from God. And it appears that this is what she was saying to the Christians in Thyatira. Listen, God told me it's okay to be involved in these practices. This isn't going to hinder your relationship with Jesus. This is purely physical. Your relationship with Jesus, that has to do with your soul. This is just the body that we're talking about. I mean, maybe she was saying things like that. One of the things that we know about Thyatira is that just like in Pergamum, there existed these things called trade guilds. And they were sort of like unions that existed for different professions. So there were trade guilds for bakers and winemakers and leather makers and artists and musicians. And they believed that each one of these professions had its own particular god. And so all of these different professions, they would get together and they would worship their god, and they would have festivals. And the festivals included idolatrous feasts and sexual immorality. Now, as a Christian, to refuse to be involved in those trade guilds really meant social and economic loss. It meant that you were ostracized. And so because of that, maybe this woman Jezebel was saying, listen, you don't have to believe in any of that stuff, but for the sake of your business, just go along with it. Just do it. You can almost hear her saying, listen, I know what you've heard through the apostles' teaching, but God has given me extra knowledge. God has given me these deep secrets, and listen, he's okay with this lifestyle. Now, none of us would probably ever buy into extra biblical teaching by somebody claiming to be a prophet. But how often, in regards to sexuality, do we just kind of put the Bible on the shelf and disregard its authority? How often do we find little loopholes to maybe justify our sexual sin? Well, my husband, my wife, they don't need to know that I have lunch occasionally with this person. It's no big deal, but they don't need to know about it. It's no big deal that I flirt with that coworker. I mean, I'm not acting on it. I deserve to be able to visit those websites. I'm not getting any kind of affection from my wife. I should be able to read those novels. I mean, if that's where I find my romance, then so be it. There's all kinds of little loopholes that we try to find to excuse our sexual impropriety. And in regards to this issue, the Bible has to be our authority. You know, there's plenty of things that the Bible is not super clear on. This issue is not one of them. God has made this very clear in his word. You know, we talk about the Bible being authoritative. What do we mean by that? Well, it means this, that all of the words in the Bible are God's words. And so to disbelieve or disobey them is actually to disbelieve or disobey God himself. Because God has been so very clear in his word, then one day when we stand before God, there's not going to be an excuse. So, let me ask you this morning, are there areas of sexuality in your life that the Bible doesn't have authority over? Have you found those so-called loopholes? Listen, don't buy the lie. The fact that God has given us his word and made it clear tells us that there is no excuse. So, as we get into this passage a little bit more, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that there is some bad news from Jesus about this issue, and then there's some good news from Jesus about this. So let's talk about the bad news first. And the bad news is bad news. It's this: God judges unrepentant, sexually immoral people. Now here's where the really strong language begins. Because in verse 20, speaking to the local church, Jesus says this. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And Jesus is going to say that judgment is going to come on two groups of people. The Christians that are involved in this immorality, and the church that allows it to happen. Notice what he goes on to say here in verse 22. He says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. Isn't it ironic that the bed of pleasure has now become a bed of suffering? How true is that in life, both literally and figuratively? I just don't know any other way to soft pedal this or say this, but Jesus seems to be saying that sometimes he brings sickness into the life of a Christian as a wake-up call to repentance. Now, this does not mean that every time somebody in our midst gets sick that it's because of immorality, right? Like somebody's got a, you know, they're over there sneezing and they got a sniffle and it's like, oh, I wonder what they're involved in. No, that's not what this means. But sometimes God brings sickness to wake us up to repentance. But notice here also that there's judgment pronounced on the local church. We see that in verse 23. Here's why I didn't want to talk about this on Mother's Day. He gets really hardcore. Jesus says, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I don't think that that's talking about actual children. I think that's a reference to this woman's disciples, her followers. But Jesus is saying, as a wake-up call to the churches, I'm going to bring about severe tribulation. That almost seems to be the pattern in these letters. It almost seems like Jesus is taking the churches to task more for tolerating the sin than he does the actual sinner. Jesus has no time for a local church that just looks the other way at sin. Now, I want to pause here for a second and say, Jesus is not talking about sinful people. He's not talking about people that are sinful and they're struggling with sin, but they're fighting against it. And they're wrestling with that, and they're trying to get help, and they're trying to get accountability. That's not the person that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about unrepentant sinners. People that are proud of their sin. People that are not trying to fight against it or strive against it. He says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. That word tolerate is in the present tense. And so Jesus is saying you are currently tolerating. Like this is an ongoing problem in your church. You've done nothing to stop or silence this woman. Well, now hold on a second. Isn't tolerance a good thing? Like isn't tolerance a virtue? Talk about that. We hear that term a lot today. Isn't it a good thing? Well, there's a lot of confusion about this word tolerance today in 2019. Let me give you some qualifying statements about what we mean when we talk about tolerance. First of all, tolerance is for people, not principles. If you and I really disagree about something, tolerance is the tonality of our disagreement. That means that even though I disagree with you, I could still be nice and gracious toward you. I don't have to be disrespectful to you. But it does not mean that I have to agree with you or I have to agree that your point is as valid as mine. Listen, if you are one of those people that think that Zaxby's is better than Chick-fil-A, I can tolerate that, okay? I can tolerate that principle. I don't agree with it. It doesn't mean that you're right, but we can be respectful in how we disagree about that, okay? Tolerance is for people, not principles. Second of all, tolerance is for strangers, not friends. Tolerance, for the most part, is reserved for people that we don't know. If you have a friend or a family member, somebody that you really love that is heading down the path of error, you should not tolerate that. You should confront that person. They're not a stranger to you. You have permission to speak truth to them. And then thirdly, tolerance is for small issues, not big issues. There are probably a couple of little things that I do that might annoy my wife. I can't think of any. But if you gave her like an hour, I bet she could come up with maybe one or two things. She can tolerate those small issues, but she should not tolerate the big things that I might do that are harmful to our relationship or harmful to our family dynamic. Jesus says that there's harsh judgment reserved for unrepentant, sexually immoral people and the local churches that don't care enough to get involved and confront those people. Remember here that the local church is the representative of Jesus Christ to the world. How we live, how we act matters. Because it reflects either positively or negatively on Jesus. So that's the bad news. And let's be honest, that is bad news. That is tough, difficult, painful news. But there is some good news as well. And the good news has two parts to it. And the good news is more encouraging than the bad news is discouraging. So here's the first part of the good news. Repentance cancels out God's judgment. That's good news. Repentance cancels out God's judgment. Look again at what he says in verse 21. He says, I have given her time to repent. See the grace of God in that verse? I've given her opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. He says it again in verse 22. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Jesus says, man, judgment is coming unless, of course, they repent. And then I'll wipe it away. Repentance will cancel out my judgment. Now, we're not talking necessarily about natural consequences of sin. Somebody's involved in sexual sin and they contract a disease, God more than likely isn't going to make that disease just go away. But his judgment will be withdrawn if we simply turn from our sin and we ask God to forgive us. That is such good news for sinners like us. God is more prone to forgive than you are to sin. And ultimately, that truth was made real on the cross. And because of our sin, God's divine just wrath should have come upon us. But the cross says that God in his love sent his son to take that wrath, to take that justice in our place. God himself took the punishment that we deserve. And when we repent, when we trust in Jesus, we will not experience his judgment. Man, how kind of God to forgive us. Sometimes, though, I think that we treat God's forgiveness like one of those laundry detergent commercials. You know what I'm talking about. They go like this. A kid pours grape juice all over the front of his white shirt. And so the mom takes the stained shirt and she throws it in the wash with whatever detergent is being advertised. And, 30 minutes later, she takes it out of the wash and presto, the stain is gone. And then they always show a side-by-side comparison of the shirt with the stain on it and then the shirt after the stain is gone. And the shirt, after it comes out of the wash, it is so glaringly bright. We see that and we're like, there's no way that that's possible, right? My experience with spilled grape juice all over the front of a white shirt says that no shirt could ever be that white again. And I think that it's that attitude that keeps people from receiving and experiencing Jesus' forgiveness. All of those memories of what we've done, what we've been involved in, what we're currently involved in, tells us God couldn't really make us clean and forgiven. Friend, if that's what you think this morning, then you are forgetting the secret to those laundry commercials. Is that glaringly white shirt that went through the wash, is it really the same shirt that had the grape juice on it? No. It's a brand new shirt, right? They just get a new one. No laundry detergent works that well. And that is also how God makes you clean. Forgiven. Makes you new. He gives you new birth. He makes you a new creation. All you have to do is repent. So what is involved in repentance, especially the repentance of sexual sin? What does that involve? What does that look like? There's three things, okay? Repentance includes, number one, an open confession of sin. I am open about my sin with God. I'm open with trusted people at church about my sin. I no longer try to hide it. I no longer try to keep it a secret. I lay myself bare before the Lord and other people that I can trust. I openly confess my sin. Right along with that, there is an absence of rationalization. I no longer make excuses for my behavior. I no longer make excuses for what I've done and what I've been involved in. That is all gone. There is no more rationalization. And then number three, there's accountability for change. I understand that I'm probably not going to get over this sin on my own as a Lone Ranger Christian who's not telling anybody about it. And so I seek accountability from trusted, godly people here at church who can encourage me and hold me to that. That's what repentance looks like. Repentance is when you get to the place in your life where you are more repulsed by your sin than aroused by your sin. That is good news. Repentance flat out cancels and nullifies God's judgment because of our sexual sin. Here's the second part of the good news. Jesus satisfies more than sexual sin. Jesus satisfies more than sexual sin. Jesus goes on to say through the Apostle John in verse 24, he says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come." He's saying, listen, for those of you that haven't gotten involved in this, that haven't followed this woman, keep at it. Keep obeying. Keep loving Jesus. Verse 26, he says, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. What in the world is the morning star? Jesus has just given this promise that to those who overcome, to those who pursue Jesus, to those who are not sucked into the cesspool of the world's system, Jesus says, I'm going to give you authority over the nation. That person is going to rule and reign with Jesus one day. It's an incredible thought. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you the morning star. What does that mean? Well, to know what it means, we have to jump over to the very end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Listen to what this says. Jesus is speaking again, and he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The morning star is Jesus himself. That's Jesus' promise to this church in Thyatira. He says, I'm going to give you me. You get to have a relationship with me. You get to experience, you get to see what satisfaction with me looks like. And it is so much greater, it is so much better than the temporary pleasure of sexual sin. Isn't this why we mess around with the stuff in the first place? Because we don't truly know how satisfying a relationship with Jesus Christ can be. Jesus ends this letter by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I wonder this morning if you have ears to hear. Do you have eyes to see? In other words, will you take Jesus at his word? Will you believe what Jesus has said about this? The bad news that he judges this. Will you believe the good news that he satisfies more than what you might currently be involved in? Do we have ears to hear what Jesus has told us through his Spirit? God, we come to you now and we admit that we are failures in this area. God, if we were all laid bare this morning, Father, none of us would be innocent of this sin. And you know that. God, that is why we are so incredibly grateful and thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ. We've sung about it already this morning. We've seen it in your word. We are so grateful, Lord, for your forgiveness. None of us are above it. None of us don't need it. Father, we all need your grace and forgiveness in this area. And so, Father, for those of us right now that might just be entrenched in this sin, and we feel like we can't get out, we feel like there's no way out of this, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us and encourage us with the hope of the gospel, that there is hope. But it's going to involve some change on our part. It's going to involve some repentance. It's going to involve no longer hiding this sin, but opening it up and being honest with people that we trust, Lord. God, you did not intend for us to be Lone Ranger Christians. You intended us to walk hand in hand with other godly men and women through life, and that is the only way, Father, that we can get over this sin. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would show us the satisfaction that can come in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, Lord, where we love you and we know that you love us and we're trusting you and we're looking to you to fulfill what sexual immorality can't fulfill. Father, I pray that you would make us people of purity. I pray for this church, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.